I like the Raptors. I don't like broccoli. I like blue. I don't like your God. Like is a word which expresses preferences. It's a word that is used frequently. And the fact that it's used so frequently today, I think, reflects something deeply true of our society. Consider for a moment. I don't like it. It is a statement which can today be used to justify the rejection of almost anything. You know, that simple, vague sentence is our individualistic, me-centered culture taken as an incontrovertible argument for the rejection of just about anything today. From vegetables on a menu to wedding vows to a new shirt to religious opinion. I don't like it. Friends, what does it mean to like someone or like something? Attraction seems such an elusive experience to analyze. What is it you find attractive about a person? I remember a cover story in Newsweek once which told us, men, according to this story, we are attracted to women with large eyes, a small nose, full lips, and they go on in their descriptions. Women, you like men who are slightly above average height, have a broad forehead, a prominent brow, and the list continues. Of course, physical appearance is only one component of that very complex phenomenon which we call attraction. Our response to people can certainly be affected by the way they appear physically, but we have more to do with people than that, and the more we have to do with them, the less that will likely matter. Our response then will probably have even more to do with whether or not that person agrees with your ideas or can help you get things you want or shares common interests or has the same goals. Many of us seem to move through life comparatively invisibly, neither attracting huge crowds on the one hand, nor repelling everybody on the other. Jesus, however, was not one of those people. Jesus has been called the man you can't ignore. It seems like in any crowd he stuck out and demanded a response from those around him, a response about himself. I don't think Jesus was remarkable in his physical appearance. If you had a photograph of Jesus and the 12 disciples, I don't think you could tell which one was Jesus by the large gold dish behind his head. I think Jesus would look like the other 12 guys there. If anything, according to an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah, he might have been distinguished as the ugliest one of the group. But I do think if you let that become a moving picture, I think it would begin to become obvious who was Jesus, because of the way he loved and served others. His life would, in that sense, I think, be distinct. He is a person to whom we must respond. Well, tonight, in this time together, we want to be learning together about Jesus from his own life, and concentrating particularly on how people then and now respond to Jesus. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, let me just say, number one, I'm very impressed that you're in church on a Tuesday night. I mean, you'll be aware most Christians in Toronto aren't doing that. And number two, though, I hope to be of help to you in thinking about Christianity by looking at Jesus. Because if you want to understand Christianity, you must begin by understanding Jesus Christ. Christianity is completely tied up with Jesus Christ. So if I were you, I used to be an agnostic and became a Christian. Just a friendly word. Don't waste time on Noah's Ark. Don't start thinking about Armageddon. Turn off the TV preachers. Grab a Bible. These are the earliest sources we have. about Jesus Christ and read about Him. Particularly look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four, what we call books in the New Testament. They're very short. And you could read one a day this week and pretty much have a good idea then, at least a beginning place, of what Christianity is about. I want to look at the earliest and shortest of the Gospels. If you grab a Bible that's provided here and open up to page, it's around page 1130, maybe 1128, somewhere right in there. I want us to look at this earliest source we have of the Gospels on Jesus. This is also the shortest one. And I want to look at some of the early days of Jesus' life and ministry. I want to talk to you about something in chapter 3. Again, if you're not familiar with the Bibles, we call the big numbers chapters, the smaller numbers after them verses. So when I say chapter 1, verse 1, I just mean you find the big number 1 or verse 2, and the small number 2 after it is chapter 1, verse 2. So you just look at Mark's Gospel. It begins with John the Baptist, who came before Jesus, a prophet who was predicted in the Old Testament that would come before the coming of Yahweh, the Lord, and John the Baptist came. And then you have the beginning part of Jesus' public ministry there in chapter 1, verses 9 to 13, where He is baptized and He is tempted by the devil. And then the next passage there, 14 to 19 or 20, is where He calls His first disciples. And then beginning in chapter 21 to 28, you have this very interesting account of Jesus' first publicly recorded sermon and the demonic response He got, and how He had a kind of visible spiritual battle in a synagogue in northern Israel, and how that immediately made an impression on the hearers. And then verses 29 to 34, we have this account of Jesus driving out demons and healing people who were sick in a way, again, that drew attention to Him and to His authority. But then it's interesting, He leaves very early in the morning in 1:35, we see, and He goes off by Himself. Apparently, He says there in verse 38, He's come not to heal, not to do what you and I might consider compassion miracles or good works. He's come to preach. But then we see there in chapter 1, verses 40 to 45, He heals someone again. And then this amazing story that takes up much of chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, a guy who couldn't walk was brought to Jesus by his friends. And Jesus not only heals him, but He forgives his sins. If you're here and you're a Muslim, you may have been told before that the Bible nowhere teaches that Jesus claimed to be God. That's not true. Jesus very clearly taught and acted in a way that was highly inappropriate for a Jew to act and behave. And I can't think of a more striking example of that than this story at the beginning of chapter 2, where He actually forgives sins. Friend, if you offend me in some way, it is within my right to forgive you. But if what you've done is not just offensive to me, but it's actually something wrong, your more serious issue is not with me, it's with God. And He must ultimately forgive you in order for you to be forgiven. Well, Jesus here forgives someone of his sins in a way that no human has the authority to do. And the Jewish rabbis there understood the implication of that. Well, we see Him calling this tax collector, who was considered a tax collector at the time, was like a collaborationist in occupied Europe with the Nazis. They were not viewed well. It would have been a Jewish person who was actually helping to fund the Roman occupation by bilking his own people out of money. But Jesus calls this person to turn and leave that and follow Him, and he does. Then you see in chapter 2 there, verses 18 to 22, Jesus is asked a question about fasting, and He makes it clear that He understands Himself to be the bridegroom. Which again, if you were to know your Old Testament, you would know is an image that the Jewish people had for the Messiah that would come, and even for the Lord Himself. And then he makes the same kind of claim about the Sabbath there at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. This extraordinary claim that He is Lord of the Sabbath, when the Sabbath was understood to be the special day of Yahweh, of the Lord, of God. So, just to be clear, if you are somebody who has maintained that Jesus is very similar to Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad, that's not what Jesus himself presented. I just want you to be aware of that. Jesus made claims that are appropriate for somebody in an insane asylum or a megalomaniac, but they're not appropriate for anybody else to make, unless what he's saying is true. So it's very difficult to take the Jesus is just a good teacher line. I understand you may do that in sincerity, but in all humility, I mean to tell you, you're doing that in ignorance. You're doing that in conversation with me will just show you've never really studied the primary sources. Because if Jesus isn't God, he's an idiot or worse. Because of doing things like forgiving sins and claiming to be the bridegroom and the Lord of the Sabbath. So just as you want to, and if you want to investigate Christianity, not as it's been talked about, but in its own primary sources, that's what I think you're going to find. That Jesus made those kind of claims. Well, anyway, you see here in chapter 3, verse 6, the summary of all this kind of activity is right there in verse 6. Then the Pharisees, those are religious leaders of the time, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians. And that's very strange. The Herodians are the kind of corrupt power people of the time. And they're not generally hanging out with the religious leaders. So it's an unusual thing that would bring them together. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. He had started no political movement. He wasn't an apparent threat, at least in a way that would be apparent to you or me in reading this. But they perceived something in these claims that they saw was, for the Pharisees, probably blasphemous. For the Herodians, probably dangerous politically. And they wanted it stopped, snuffed out. But not everybody rejected Jesus. And I want us to notice two examples of that in our passage this evening. Mark chapter 3, then look with me at verse 7 and the verses following. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up into the hills and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designated them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Friends, before we get into this passage, let me just observe for a moment some things that strike me as an historian. I majored in history as an undergrad, love history. I'm going to go on vacation later this week with my family, Lord willing, and I will bring a pile of history books to read. Because for me, history is fun. And I can just tell you that reading this, there are some things that strike me historically as telltale signs of a reliable document. So, for example, this very vivid description in verse 9, you know, because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. That's an odd thing to write down if it's not a kind of eyewitness reminiscence. I think Mark's gospel is probably basically the disciple Peter's reminiscences as an old man. And I think then Mark is, who seems to have been there for some of these events even himself, but I think he's writing those down. And I think Peter's probably just remembering that. Anyway, also the whole idea of the 12 apostles. I mean, Jesus had more disciples than that. Why come up with that number? 12 unless it had been the case. And why name these particular people when very few records of them have survived? And why else didn't this story include other details? And why tell about who all the people are, including Judas? I mean, couldn't that even be a little embarrassing? Particularly because some of these people didn't even seem to be playing that significant a role by the time the Gospels were written. And particularly that inclusion of Judas strikes me. If I'm a revisionist Soviet historian, I'm airbrushing that out. I'm not going to leave that in. It doesn't burnish the image of my great leader that I'm trying to portray. Anyway, just a few notes, the things that strike me. From these small set pieces in the first couple of chapters, the camera then swings back to a kind of grand epic scale, and we begin to see that the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders there in verse 6 wasn't the only response to Jesus. Some clearly responded by rejecting Jesus. There's no denying that. The historical records are clear. But some others, as our passage makes clear, were attracted to him. Look there in verse 7 again. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. And down in verse 8, many people came to him from Judea, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. So interesting, Jesus withdrew. We don't know how much time has elapsed since the last recorded incident there in Mark chapter 3. But whenever it was, we know that Jesus now seems to leave the synagogues. He has been rejected by the religious leaders of his people. His ministry now, at this very point in the Gospels, which is one of the reasons that I've come to this point to think about it with you tonight, it takes a turn, a very definite shift. But it's not for the worse. If anything, it seems, though the religious leaders have rejected him, Jesus' ministry at this point is only extended. For you pastors, kind of like when Whitfield left the churches and went into the fields. Jesus leaves the synagogue and goes into the fields and by the lakes outside. And that's why this part of Jesus' ministry has often been referred to as the year of popularity. He had 3 years in his public ministry. The first one is often called the year of popularity. So we read here in verse 7 that a large crowd from Galilee followed Jesus out. And indeed, verse 8 repeats and enlarges on this, saying this crowd was not only from the local area, Galilee, but it was also from the surrounding areas of Jewish population, north and east and south and west. Well, not west, because you've got the Mediterranean Sea, but north, that's Tyre and Sidon. Okay, south, that's going to be Judea, Jerusalem. East, Idumea, the region across the Jordan River. Jesus was getting popular. That's what we see here. From this point on until the very week of his execution, 3 years later, Jesus exerted an influence over a wide part of the population, which was very heartening to some people and very disconcerting to others. And it was frankly unsettling to everybody. Again, friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you may have a Christian in your family or somebody you came with tonight or other Christians that you know, and it may be Jesus' role in their life unsettles you. I can understand that. Again, as a former agnostic, I found religion at least confusing, if not a little disturbing, when I would see the level of commitment in some of my Christian friends. But friends, it's always been that way with Jesus. The stories like this one, which evidence the width of his popularity, are the norm you'll find if you go on and read through Mark's Gospel, particularly in the middle parts of the Gospels. Scenes like this one become typical of Jesus' ministry. And what a contrast this is with the religious leaders. Look again in verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. I don't know what the religion faculty is like at the University of Toronto. I don't know what most of the pastors of churches in this city are like, but I can just tell you, Jesus tends to do poorly with religious leaders. just a long-standing thing. Jesus, with the crowds, though, is a different story. And here, at this point in his ministry, Jesus was becoming quite the celebrity. And there's nothing wrong with this, at least, you know, not necessarily. There was, however, some problem with the reason that many of these people were following Jesus. It was, well, what can I say? It was Joel Osteen-like, or maybe even more Benny Hinn-like. It was a desire for miracles. I've got this arthritis, nobody can help me. I've got this cancer, this bleeding, nobody can help me. I have nothing to lose. And so these crowds are coming out. It was his miracles rather than his teaching. You see there at the beginning of verse 8, when they heard all he was doing. You see, many of these, it seems from verse 10, it says even, those with diseases. That's why they were pushing forward to touch him. That's why they were following him. That's why he was popular. And thereby hangs the problem. This caused a number of difficulties for Jesus, which we see if you look at that paragraph, verses 9 to 12. Look at verse 9. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Well, we see here the simple problem of physical danger right there in verse 9. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Sounds a little strange, and kind of like, get the boat ready, like a big shot politician wanting to make a quick and easy exit out the back. Is he aloof? Well, friends, I think it was just simple practical reality of the crush of the crowd. Already these crowds have twice now, in this brief space, been described as large. I don't know how many of you here remember 20 years ago the Hillsborough disaster in England, at the football pitch there, with the crowds pushing forward, and people were crushed to death. We read here in verse 10 that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Friend, the incarnation was real. The Bible never teaches Jesus was Superman. Jesus was a real person. It's very clear that the nails didn't simply bend and break when they were hammered into his flesh. And so the danger of these crowds was real. But there was also the problem of interference with his ministry. These physical obstructions acted as a difficulty to him carrying on his ministry of teaching. Remember, he said that he had come to teach. And imagine the scene that's here in verse 9. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crushing him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Friend, a crowd crying after healings, desperately thinking, this may be my only chance. I'm going to press forward for miracles. That might make it all the more difficult for those who are interested in learning the truth about Jesus. The man has no time and space to speak and teach because of the desperate crush of the crowd. And of course, very clearly here, in a way that may be embarrassing to the North Americans among us, but will in no way be embarrassing or strange to Latin Americans or Africans or many East Asians and South Asians, we see here the problem of the opposition of Satan. Look at verses 11 and 12. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God," but he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Now, I think those with diseases are largely the same as those that were described here as having evil spirits. The word used for diseases in verse 10 is a word which indicates these diseases as sort of divine chastisements or scourges, real physical representations of real spiritual ruin. These diseases are represented as being a part of Satan's opposition to God's good rule. So we Christians understand that sin is a spiritual rebellion against God. We also understand the whole world is in rebellion by nature, and therefore we have bad things in our world as part of what we would call our fallen world, fallen from being in a state of right relationship with God. And part of that are these diseases. Part of this opposition may have been the crying out we see in verse 11, as these spirits perhaps thought that if they could name this one, name him correctly, then that would somehow allow them to gain control over him. Because in many societies, including, it seems, in the first century, it was thought that if you could name something, that gave you authority over it. So far, they, these demons, from singing hymns to Jesus about being the Son of God. Now, I think it's a desperate attempt. It's part of the spiritual warfare that was going on. So they want to be the first ones to cry, "You are the Son of God," as if to verbally lasso Jesus and somehow be able to control him. So I think the silence commanded by Jesus would probably have been a denial of control of those who could name him. In that case, that would mean that the evil or unclean spirits in verse 11 were, by naming Jesus' true identity, sort of launching the spiritual offensive, and Jesus was having none of it. You see this earlier in Mark's gospel. If you read any of those passages that I summarized a moment ago, back in chapter 1, Mark has begun his gospel telling his readers about this Jesus. He says, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They already knew this, but Mark made it explicit so that in the pages that follow, we may appreciate the significance of events which are misunderstood by almost all the characters in the drama. We as the readers can understand. Other times Jesus had silenced the evil spirits, as we see in chapter 1, verse 25, when he preached his first sermon in a synagogue. He has a very similar thing happen. But it cannot only be this, for Jesus enjoins the same silence with disciples later in chapter 8, when they finally identify Jesus as the Messiah. And in chapter 9, when they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus tells them to be quiet about it. There was not only the question of spiritual warfare in that command of silence that Jesus gives. There was also the whole problem of understanding Jesus' identity. And again, friend, if you're here considering Christianity, this is what you especially want to hone in on. For those of you who've read Mark's gospel before, you may remember this. If you look back in chapter 1, as strange as it seems to us, after Jesus heals this man with leprosy there at the end of chapter 1, Jesus utters this warning in verse 43. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone. Now, why would Jesus not want people to know what he had done? I mean, if he was out trying to found a new religion, surely he's going to want all the free publicity he can get. So if that's what he's about, the last thing he wants to do is kind of waste his celestial strength on a miracle and then not get publicity for it. But earlier in this chapter, there's that command to the demon there in 1:25, "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. And then in 1 verse 34, we read Jesus drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. The difference, however, seems to be that whereas the leper was simply commanded to be silent about what Jesus had done, the demons were commanded to be silent about who Jesus was. Now, to just let you know that in the sort of trade of biblical scholars, there's a name for this. It's called the Messianic Secret. Not in the sense of like the Da Vinci Code, not that kind of Messianic Secret. But the Messianic Secret in the sense that, as we read through Mark's Gospel, we find this again and again. Jesus repeatedly concealed his identity. And the question is, why? And if you come to understand that, you will come to understand more of who Jesus in fact is. What's the point of having a hidden hero, a concealed Christ, a secret Savior? Well, I think an important clue to this mystery is found there in chapter 1, verse 45. Look at the very last verse of chapter 1, where we read, "Instead, he," this man that Jesus had healed, "instead he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, look what happened. Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places." There's a passage a few verses earlier in chapter 1 which touches on the same problem even more clearly. You look there at verse 35. Chapter 1, verse 35. "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, 'Everyone is looking for you.' Jesus replied, 'Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Friend, again, if you're laboring under that idea that Jesus is a good religious teacher and that's pretty much an accurate summary of him, this should make no sense to you whatsoever. What on earth is he doing? Sisla Bach, who a number of years ago wrote a very sensitive book on lying, followed that up with a very interesting book on secrecy. And in that book, she observed that while all deception requires secrecy, all secrecy is not meant to deceive. Well, unlike what the purpose of our secrecy so often is, this secrecy of Jesus was clearly not meant to deceive. I mean, obviously it wasn't meant to deceive the readers. I mean, it's no secret to us. Mark begins the book with the words, "Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He's not trying to keep anything from us. But neither was it, I think, meant to deceive the people at the time. In a funny way, this secretiveness was a part, not of God's deceiving, but on the contrary, of his revealing who Jesus was. Remember what we said a few minutes ago about Jesus being popular, being famous? I've read interviews with modern celebrities who sometimes wish to be unknown precisely so that they may be known. That is, they want to have some privacy. They wish the public preconceptions about them could be put aside so that people could understand the real them, who they really are. Well, this was actually a serious problem for Jesus. There were very strong misconceptions about the Messiah. There were expectations. When the Messiah comes, that means basically the fall ends. The results of the fall end. Healings happen. Prisoners are free. The deaf hear. And politically, our oppressors are done away with. Read, potentially then popular military revolt. So when you use the word Messiah in 30 AD in Galilee, that's what people hear. In later passages, we see the crowds are confused like this. They're clearly expecting that kind of Messiah. In fact, even the disciples, too, are confused. Jesus himself, when Peter first confesses him as the Christ, the Messiah, he then tells them of his coming death. And Peter, it's like it doesn't compute to him. And he rebukes Jesus, the text says. So anyway, Jesus kept his identity partially veiled at first, hidden. Why? Because he wanted time to teach, to live, to die, to rise. You see, Jesus' messiahship could not be understood apart from his death and resurrection. I'll come to that more in just a moment. I've had good friends who have advanced degrees in education, as some of you here may well have. And at the end of the day, one thing that they tell you that they've learned, if it's something really that good parents know already. To teach, you must show and tell. Show and tell. Friends, that's what Jesus is doing here. In these early years of his ministry, he is showing. He is setting up another structure for understanding who the Messiah is. So that when he finally uses that word publicly, all of a sudden, a whole shift in understanding takes place. And they see how the prophecies are actually all being fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus came to show and to tell. To show and to tell. He didn't just tell them. No, he lived a life of love, giving himself for the well-being of others. But then he didn't just live that life. So many times I hear people say today, "You Christians, you just need to live that life." Well, Jesus didn't. He lived the life, but he didn't just live it. Like the God of the Bible always does, he acts and he explains his action in words to intelligible creatures made in his image. So as Christians, we don't just love you, we then explain what the love of a Christian means. It's a reflection of the love God has for us in Christ. And that's what Jesus was buying time to do here in chapter 3. as he commanded these unclean spirits in verses 11 and 12 to be silent about his identity. Before the air would become too charged with the idea that he was the Messiah, and they all had their own ideas on what that Messiah was to be, Jesus wanted time to teach people what the Messiah really was. Now, friends, we should understand. We should consider our own misconceptions of Jesus today. We come to him like these crowds in chapter 3, expecting him to do something for us. Heal a disease, fill the void in our lives, just in some way to serve us that we've already decided. Well, for these people, so for us, I think, one of the first steps would be us learning who Jesus is. Separating that from what we might like him to be, who we thought he was, close our mouths, perhaps close our ears to some other people, and actually read about his own life. Listen to his own teaching. I'm sure some of you have seen those little books of children's letters to God. They're full of some saccharine sweet stuff, some Hallmark-like amusing things, some touching comments. One common theme is them is they view God, it seems like Santa Claus. You know? As in, please make dogs live as long as people, Nancy. Or, dear God, I would like these things, a new bicycle, a number 3 chemistry set, a dog, a movie camera, a first baseman glove. If I can't have them all, I would like to have most of them. Yours truly, Eric. P.S. I know there is no Santa Claus. Well, I could keep going. And this kind of thing is somewhat humorous, but the transparent honesty, the naked sincerity of such requests amuses us. But friends, I have to say that such approaches to God as Santa Claus, that's not what Christianity is about. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, we're not holding God out to you in Jesus as some way to meet all those things that you think right now you want. We are here to call you to come to understand who Jesus is. And so let him bring you what you need far more than you may even realize right now. Many people today think of Christianity as a path fundamentally of self-expression. But if we're really understanding Jesus, we have to let him define our needs and his identity. This is the danger of coming to Jesus for our own ends only. Our idea of what Jesus should be like or what he should do for us are there, but those things don't determine the truth. Now, we see throughout the Bible stories of God providing wonderfully for people, providing a child for Hannah, or deliverance from the fish for Jonah, or release from jail and escape from trials for Peter and Paul. But at the heart of Christianity, there is also a denial of ourselves. So the great preacher Paul prays that some trial he has that he calls a thorn. He uses an illustration of it as a thorn. We don't know exactly what it was. He prays that this will pass from him. But God lets him know that God's strength is actually revealed better if Paul will simply continue to endure this trial and trust in God. And so Paul says, well, then I would rather have the trial if God's strength is revealed through my surviving this trial through relying on God. And of course, Paul gets that from Jesus. Because Jesus, 3 years later, at the end of his earthly ministry, will be in a Garden of Gethsemane praying about the crucifixion that's about to happen, calling it a cup, using the Old Testament imagery of the cup of suffering of God's wrath, saying, Father, let this cup pass from my hands, but I would rather your will be done than mine. Friends, that kind of self-denial is basic to Christianity. We need Jesus to tell us who he is, and finally, who we are, and what we really need. This is the basic message of Christianity, that there is a holy God who's made us all, and that we're all made in his image. So we're not surprised when people who disagree with us religiously or have no religion at all do good things. We think everybody's made in God's image. That's why Christians want rights, protecting the laws, rather protecting the rights and recognizing the rights of everyone in a society. We believe coercion should have no part ever in enforcing Christianity on a people. At the same time, we believe we're all bad. We believe we've all turned to serve ourselves rather than God. That's what the Bible calls sin. And we believe that has destructive implications for ourselves, in ourselves, and in all of our relationships, and especially in our relationship with God, because He is unwaveringly good. And because He is just, He will do what is right. He will punish all wrong. Which basically means for the Christian, fairness is hell. If we demand God be fair, then we're simply demanding He judge all of us. Because He's a good God, and you and I have not been completely good. We have done things that are wrong. And because God is good, not because He's evil or hard, but because He's good, He really will punish us eternally, forever. And that leaves all of us in a terrible state. We are liable to His judgment. And it would be entirely just for God just to leave the story there. But the story of Christianity is that He didn't leave it there. The eternal Son of God Himself became a man. That's Jesus Christ. And He lived the life we all should have lived. He lived a life in complete reliance on His Heavenly Father. We have a God who's made us, who's all good, and we act like He's bad in the way we treat Him. You know, we do right things sometimes, but they are only apparently right. It's just that God is lined up with our self-interest. But really, whenever push comes to shove, whenever we and God are disagreeing, we go with what we want rather than what God wants. That shows the truth of the matter. And that's why Christianity doesn't buy into this idea that we can obey our way into God's presence. I remember talking with a Muslim friend once in Cambridge when I lived in England. And we were in a long conversation slash debate over a number of things. And I asked Bilal, this friend of mine from Lebanon, I said, Bilal, if I were to die tonight, do you think I would go to hell? And he said, oh, no, Mark. God would not judge a man as holy as you. And he said, and Mark, what about me? Do you think I would go to hell if I died tonight? And I said, oh, yes, Bilal. You would most certainly go to hell. You know. Because Bilal, you're a wonderful guy, but you're not perfect. You've not always obeyed God. You need a Savior. My only hope of going to heaven is not my life. It's Christ's life. Friends, that's what Christianity teaches. That we're called to turn from our own sins and to trust in what God has done for us in Jesus. Now you say, Mark, God has done for us in Jesus. I don't know everything you mean by that. Well, listen, you can spend the rest of your life figuring that out. I would encourage you to work on it soon, though. Because, one, you don't know how much longer you have, whether you're 9 or 90. And, two, this life is a wonderful time to serve God. We have wonderful opportunities presented by getting to know personally the very one who created us and who offers us this kind of forgiveness in Christ. Friends, if you want to know more about this, talk to me afterwards. Better, talk to somebody who knows you. If you came with a Christian friend tonight, why else would you have come? But presumably you may have some Christian friend. If not, you can find somebody. Talk to them afterwards about what it means for you to repent of your sins and to trust in Christ. Christ on the cross died as a substitute, bearing the wrath of God for all the sins that all of us who would ever turn from our sins and trust in Him have committed. All of them. And God raised Him from the dead. God's public signature, owning all the claims of Christ, all the things He taught about His own death, meeting God's justice. And He calls us now to repent of our sins and to trust in Him. Well, interesting, isn't it, that the religious leaders rejected Jesus, but the crowds were attracted to Him. And that's not the only response we see in these verses. I do want you to notice the passage right after this one. Some, it seems, were not only attracted to Jesus, like these crowds, they were called. Look there again in chapter 3, verse 13. Presumably, to escape these very crowds, we read here in verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to Him those He wanted. And they came to Him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the names Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. What a list that is. I mean, look at verses 16 and 17. None of these people do we know huge amounts about. Some, even nothing much beyond their name here in this list. And cast your eye down these names. Simon Peter. Well, maybe a rock in his role in the church's history, but with character as tempestuous as the sea, sometimes high and then crashing low and receding. And you've got James, who's quieter than Peter. Can I have some water? Right there. Yet in his... comparative silence, James never bragged. He didn't deny the truth. You see, Andrew there, he was perhaps one of the first people that Jesus met in this list, certainly the first that the evangelist records. Philip, who is known for his request of Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father." Bartholomew, which may be another name for Nathanael, about whom Jesus said, "An Israelite in whom there is no guile." Matthew is an interesting one. He was really a servant of money before becoming a servant of God. He was a traitor to his people, and he became a missionary and apostle. Thomas, the famous doubter who ends up believing. And James, son of Alphaeus, who was apparently a small person. Thaddeus, also called Judas, who said to Jesus, "Why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Simon the Zealot, probably hard-driving, nervous, as would befit somebody who favored revolt against Rome. That's what it means to be a zealot. And maybe even worked for it. And then, of course, Judas Iscariot, as Mark says here, who betrayed him. Well, these are the 12 whom Jesus chose. Their role was unique. We see not all of his disciples were called to be in this special company. We learn when we compare verses 7 and 9, where it mentions his disciples more at large, with verse 13, where he seems to call out some of those, where he chooses 12 out from a larger group. And these 12 were called specifically for two reasons. You see, in verses 14 and 15, it says he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him so that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. So to be with him, that he is going to spend time with them and train them by that. These 12 were special as the years went on because they became eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and crucifixion and resurrection. So when they were trying to find a replacement or choose out of a number of people a replacement for Judas after the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, we can read in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, "Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they were called to spend time with him, to be a witness, but also then they were called to him to be sent out by him. And it's that word for sent out is the same word for apostle. Apostle, apostolos. Apostello. It means someone sent out, a delegate, a messenger. And they were to do two things in their apostolic capacity or sent capacity in a unique way. They were to preach. They were to proclaim the good news of Jesus as the Messiah. And they were to drive out demons. They were to attack the kingdom of Satan, the usurper. They were sent then to continue Jesus' work of preaching and healing, of breaking Satan's power in any way it manifested itself. Jesus taught them and he empowered them exactly for this purpose. So in a special way, these 12 became foundational for the church, so much so that when you get to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, much later, the heavenly city was described in these words, Revelation 21. "It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." They were unique, these people that he called out like this. But we also see, I think, in this account some important parallels in their experience with the experience of pastors and even of all Christian disciples. Let me point out just three of these parallels. First, notice God's initiative. God's initiative. Notice how they're described here in verse 13. Those he wanted. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. And they came to him. He appointed 12. That word called in verse 13 is frequently used in Mark's gospel. It's what he often does before he then instructs a group. But these are called specially to come and be with him so that they can then be sent out. Sometimes the same word has an even more special meaning. So at Pentecost, one of these 12 was preaching after Jesus' resurrection and ascension and said to the assembled crowds, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And then there's a passage from the Old Testament prophet Joel. "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors, whom the Lord calls." Now, friends, what that means is that Christianity is fundamentally a religion of God's initiative, of His grace. God's grace is shown in calling. The Bible never presents God as sort of passively acting. "Is anybody interested? See me for a meeting over there at 9:15 by the piano. Is anybody interested in the internship? Raise your hand if you are." There's no sign of that. No, when God calls, He brings. That's what we see again and again in the Bible. As opposed to thinking that Christianity is basically something we do, it is most basically something that God does. At the same time, notice their response. The text simply says they came. Now, so did the crowds. We have to realize that. But Jesus prepared to leave them by boat, and he did leave them to go to the mountains. But these that he called, these he wanted to be with him, and so he called them, and they came immediately. That also is the pattern that we see in the Gospels. Just as the first disciples back in chapter 1, Simon and Andrew and James and John had been called, and if you look there in chapter 1, verse 18, as Mark puts it, at once left their nets and followed him. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus called Matthew or Levi, who was at his tax collector's booth, just as the others had been at their fishing nets. And what did Levi do? Levi got up and followed him. He responded immediately by coming. So, friend, you understand, we can only follow Jesus because God is gracious to us. There's nothing to be proud about in being a Christian, right? We also must follow Jesus. Jesus issues imperative verbs, commands, that he expects us to obey. And the most fundamental one is to come to him in trust and reliance. Christianity is demanding. Baptism is such a good picture of this. God's grace is testified and portrayed, but also our action of confession and commitment. Our response in coming is clear. And he didn't include those who didn't come. Also, consider the importance of beginning with this group here. It's a group of 12 people. As opposed to a mass movement, Jesus is going to influence a few. He is going to mentor and model, and it will spread out from there. And as opposed to only one person, Christianity is not fundamentally some individualistic, Gnostic spiritual experience that you have off in private by yourself. And as opposed to a more homogeneous group. True, they were all Jewish males. But we don't know about their ages. We know they didn't come from all the same place. One even came from Judea, pretty far away in the south. They certainly didn't all have the same vocational background. And it was particularly their political diversity that's striking when you consider it. This group was composed of both a collaborationist, Matthew, and a guerrilla, Simon the Zealot, all in the same group. And as opposed to a more elite group, These are common men. And they even include Judas. Just like in the whole Old Testament, God clearly presents He knows that Israel will betray Him. And Israel does many times. So Jesus prophesied throughout His whole ministry that He would be betrayed. And He included even that one who betrayed Him. Friends, we are called to follow Jesus by God's grace together. He didn't come up with an appealing, homogeneous group. Christianity is by nature corporate. If you've come in tonight thinking of Christianity as basically a private matter, again, I think you're misunderstanding what Jesus taught. It's not fundamentally a private matter. It is personal. That's certainly true. Must be sincere. Never merely private. If you think I have my own relationship with God and that's private, my friend, you have no relationship with God. And I don't say that because I'm all-knowing or because I'm just an obnoxious American, though that may help me to be able to enunciate that in public. I'm just saying that because that is clearly what the Bible teaches. And I get my knowledge of God not from your interpretation of your experience or even my interpretation of my experience. I get my knowledge of God from what I understand Him to reveal in the Bible. These were people who were called. They were ordinary people called to be with Christ, taught by Him and empowered by Him. Well, you've been very patient. We should conclude. Let me just ask you, what about you? Do you like Jesus? Is being a Christian simply being a friend of Christ's? A fan of God's? Signing up on His Facebook page? Do you like Jesus? Oh, friend, talk to the Christians that you know. Seek them out tonight. If there are things that aren't clear to you, ask questions about them. It can't hurt to be educated. And I can tell you it can do you good eternally. And since this is a pastor's conference, let me just talk to you pastors for a minute. What about your church? Is your church more like the called here or more like the crowds? Fundamentally being attracted for what they feel they can get out of it. Are you working hard to keep the selfish people interested in coming? What are our goals? Are our goals in our churches our own ends, or are they God's ends? In the Bible, it's not just the apostles who are called. You know that. It's all those who are truly converted with God's people in the Old Testament. Why were there 12 apostles? Why not 11 or 13? Surely you hadn't missed the significance of what God is doing here in this passage. Mark, why would you preach a sermon? You got one sermon to preach on this strange thing of Jesus going to the hills and then calling the apostles. Friends, don't miss the significance of this little passage. The assembled crowds, 12 apostles, going up into the hills, the mountains, God taking the initiative to call a people to Himself, just as He did at Mount Sinai, where He gave the law through Moses to His people. There is no teaching of Jesus in this passage of ours this evening. It's just historical narrative. But what history it narrates. What it says there in chapter 3, verse 7, that Jesus withdrew, it's almost as if right there in your Bible, between verses 6 and 7, is the dividing line between Judaism and Christianity. Jesus, rejected from the old Israel, was withdrawing from the old. And He was going to form a new. He was founding a new Israel with the 12 apostles, the new people of God. And this new people of God, as were the old, would not come on their own terms, but on His terms. They would not be simply the casual or the curious, but rather they would be those who were called and who came. You see, most people in Mark 3 don't reject Jesus outright, like the religious leaders did in verse 6. Most people, the people in the crowds, seem to like Jesus. But friends, Jesus isn't after mere positive regard from those who think he may be helpful. He doesn't want simply to be liked. Jesus wants unfettered, unrestricted, unconstrained, unlimited obedience from those who've heard his call to repent and believe the good news and who heed his call to come to him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us in revealing your love for us and for loving us as you have in Christ. We pray that everyone here would understand the truth about what it is you have done in Christ and what you call us to in him. We thank you for the offer of the forgiveness of our sins and the restoration of our relationship with you forever in Christ. Oh God, we pray that the spiritually deaf tonight would hear, the spiritually lame would leap, and the spiritually blind would see, even as the spiritually dead are raised. Oh God, this is the testimony that every one of us who is your child, by your gracious call this evening, bears. You are the God who has given us life. Oh God, will you continue to do that through our lives and ministries? We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.